We're going to be dealing with a subject that we don't necessarily like to deal with, but we ought to. And we ought not be afraid of it, because we're something different in Christ. And we have a lot to look forward to. Last year, I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, are aware of the fact that our family was able to take a trip to Washington, D.C. And one of the things that I really enjoyed in that trip, there were quite a few things, but one of the things that I enjoyed was visiting Arlington Memorial Cemetery. How many of you have had the privilege of being there? It's sobering. Visiting. Yeah, thank you, Roger, for that clarification. Did I turn that on? I did turn it on. Okay. It is, I wondered these things. I didn't count them. I believe that the number of graves there is right around the 300,000 mark. There's a lot. I certainly know that. I took several pictures, and the picture on wide angle was completely filled up with tombstones. And there we have folks buried that are part of the United States military from the American Civil War and earlier even. And it's a sobering thing to see. It's interesting to walk around. There's not as much variety on the tombstones there as there are if you were to go across the way and visit the one here in Kalispell or in Whitefish or whatever. But it's kind of an interesting thing to observe tombstones. How many of you join me with that? You like to do that? Oh, good. So I'm not that weird. All right. I wondered if I should admit that. How many of you have a collection of barf bags? None of you have that? Oh, okay. Well, maybe I do remain a little weird. Okay. But Dr. Wise doesn't keep them around. He uses them. Okay. Well, I thought I'd share with you just a few examples of what has been found on tombstones this evening. This one was in California. It is in California. You can't win. Now, that tells you something about that person's perspective on life, doesn't it? And it's not a very good one. It's kind of a sad commentary. Another one in the same graveyard says, "Our darling son, May 3rd, 1940 to May 7, 1940. And of course, that one, you can just feel the emotion as that was decided upon. In Vermont, there's one that says this. This is kind of an interesting one. "Sacred to the memory of my husband, John Barnes." He's the one that's buried there. "Who died January..." Oh, well, I should... I jumped the gun. "Who died January 3rd, 1803. His comely young widow, age 23, has many qualifications of a good wife and yearns to be comforted." Now, isn't that interesting? I don't know if that was more of a common practice in the early 1800s or not, but I don't know if she talked with her husband about what might be on his tombstone one day. Interesting. In England, there's one, a fellow by the name of Sir John Strange. He's buried there. And it says, "Sir John Strange, here lies an honest lawyer." And that is strange. In Georgia, there's one that says, "I told you I was sick." In Girard, Pennsylvania, "Ellen Shannon, who was fatally burned March 21, 1870, by the explosion of a lamp filled with R.E. Danforth's non-explosive burning fluid." So that was kind of like a consumer awareness tombstone, you know. Interesting what appears on tombstones. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. The obituary of Moses. And we find that, and for the most part, in chapter 34 of Deuteronomy. One of the things that all the tombstones that I have observed, and maybe you've seen an exception to this, no matter what the message might be, comical or serious or endearing or whatever, they all have something in common. And that is the way in which they mark the passing of time. How is it that the passing of time is represented on a tombstone? A dash. A dash. Just a simple little dash. Now, we read one here that was just 4 days of life, and so that dash wasn't all that long, was it? But isn't it interesting that the little dash, horizontal bar there, summarizes the lives of individuals? And in one sense, and from God's eternal perspective, that's a very appropriate symbol, isn't it? There can be a lot involved in that dash, can't there? Some good, some bad, some lives typified by good, some not so much. It's rather interesting, whether they're wealthy or poor, we all have this in common. Whether we're in Christ or not, we all have some things in common. One of them is this, death. Now, there is an exception to that, and we'll get to that later tonight. All right, but we're told in Hebrews that it is appointed unto man what? Once to die. And then after that, the judgment, yes. Well, do you remember the first time you seriously thought about death? Now, for the most part, the crowd tonight is older. We have some young ones here, and maybe it's a little shocking to their young ears to hear these things. There was an event in our life just recently where one of my children had the opportunity to seriously contemplate death. Can you remember back to when you first seriously thought about death? How many of you thought about death for the first time seriously, as well as you can remember, when you were a child? Okay. How many of you when you were a teen? Oh, there were a couple thinking teens. Okay. Alice and Don. In your young adult life? Okay. Your more mature life? By then, it's already something that's been contemplated, right? And you might start reading a different section of the newspaper more often. Do you know, looking for your name to see how well your day is going to turn out. Yes, okay. Well, in the context of what we're going to talk about tonight as we look at the end of Moses' life, we want to keep before us what we're told by the psalmist in Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Isn't that interesting? And that's not necessarily a perspective that we hold closely. We do hold it closely, but I mean, we think of very often when we think of death. We don't necessarily put death and precious together, do we? Now, when we hold a baby in our arms, we say, isn't he precious? But I don't know that I've ever heard someone walk up to a casket in the front and say, oh, isn't this precious? I don't think I've ever heard that. But in God's economy, that is the truth. And that should be an encouraging thing, a thing of encouragement and security. With the exception of the death of his son, the author of Scripture just really never lingers long over death. Now, there's a few examples, and we could count them on our hands and still have some figures left over. But for the most part, it's just mentioned. When you read the genealogies, and he died, and he died, and he died, and or gathered together with his... Yes. All right, so Moses' life ends here at the top. And we find this for us in Deuteronomy chapter 34. And Moses, verse 1, went up from the plains of Moab, the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah. And that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah under the uttermost sea, and the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. So the Lord has him go up to the top of this mountain. And Pisgah is about 4,500 feet. Now, when it comes to mountains, I mean, that's decent, right? But here in the Flathead Range, what's the average? 6,100 feet. Down in the missions, it's right at 6,000 feet. slightly over that. Okay, so we might look down our nose a little bit at a 4,500-foot mountain. But nevertheless, that's what it is. But let's remember who it was that made this trek on his own up this mountainside. Who was he? Moses. How old was he? 120 years old. Now, I don't know. How many of you have climbed a mountain in your 60s? Raise your hand. All right. I knew we had some. How many of you have raised a mountain, hiked a mountain in your 70s? Raise your hand. Not yet. How many of you plan to hike a mountain in your 70s? Okay. All right. I believe that. How many of you plan to hike a mountain in your 80s? Charlotte's going to be hiking till 120. Yeah, we know this. I know some of you plan to hike as long as you can hike. But it's not common to find a 100-year-old or a 120-year-old on a mountainside, is it? We're going to talk a little bit more about the shape in which Moses was in just a moment. But God has taken him here to this mountaintop for a very specific purpose. And that is to show him the promised land he's not going to be able to enter in. Last time we met together on our Dust Dominion series, we looked at that, why that is. Okay, we won't revisit that tonight. But God has brought him now to this mountaintop to show him the promised land. And we're not told specifically why God does this, but I suspect that it was to demonstrate to Moses he's keeping his word. Now, Moses has seen this time and time again, God keeping his word. But I think this is an illustration of, yet again, God demonstrating his faithfulness to his word. And he says to Moses there at that mountaintop, I'm going to give this land. Well, let me say this. Let's read it. Verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob. Isn't it interesting that when we read that formula, we don't read that formula with Moses' name? It's not given that way. Isn't that interesting? We don't have time to delve into all of that tonight, but that's an interesting study. Saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. Okay? He's not able to go in to the promised land because of his disobedience and his stealing God's glory. A serious consequence. Well, what do we see as he climbs this mountain? What do we not see? Sometimes observing what we don't see is as important as seeing what is there. And what we don't find is any self-pity in Moses. Isn't that interesting? Moses knows why he's going up that mountain. He knows he's going there to die. God's told him so. The Lord has already replaced him with another man. His name is Joshua. He's our next one in our Dust of Dominion series and our final one. Okay, Joshua's been installed. For the first time in his final 40 years of his life. This is kind of a positive here, I think. For the first time in the last 40 years of his final life, he has been released from the burden of being Israel's leader. Do you think that helped him scoot up the mountain a little bit? That's been a burden to bear. We know enough of that story to know that that wasn't an easy job. He knew very well that this was about his last breath he would breathe. And we don't see any self-pity. Incredible. Moses teaches us that the believer has no reason to fear or to run panic-stricken into the streets when it comes to dying. We really aren't... The saying is often said, and I don't want to take anything away from anything, but the saying goes a little like this, or variations of it. We're really not ready to live well until we're ready to die. All right. Now, you've heard that saying, right? It's been sung. Maybe slightly different, but that meaning has been communicated in various ways. It sounds right, doesn't it? But is it biblical? Now, I know it's Sunday night, and I'm supposed to have prepared the message, and I'm going to give it to you, I'll share it with you, but now I'm asking for your input, okay? And I know it's impromptu, so I'm not asking for a chapter and verse. Is that biblical? Let me say it again. We're really not ready to live well until we're ready to die. Now, you think I'm trying to trick you. Let me just say, on the onset, I think it's a true statement. Okay? So I'm not trying to trick you. Now, you may prove to me right now tonight that I'm wrong and why I'm wrong, but... Okay, count yourself dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Jesus communicates the same truth himself, doesn't he? When he talks about taking up our cross daily, what's the whole concept there? To die to ourselves. Yeah, yeah. Anything else? Yes? Baptism. And, of course, I mean immersion. We always mean that when we say it here. Okay. What does it picture? What is it picturing? We're joining Christ in his... Very good. Okay. So, yes, there's some truth to the, there is truth to this statement. Yes. Okay. Excitement, possibly, hopefully. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit, too. Yes? Okay. Yeah. Really, if someone is living just for the here and now, is that very hopeful at all? And we're given admonitions like, don't lay up for yourself treasures here on earth, right? But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And the whole point, one of the points of that is, if this is all there was, oh my goodness, this is not lasting. This is where rust affects things and moths eat things and so on and so forth, okay? They have no eternal consequences. Yeah. Okay, so we have this idea that we really are not ready to live well until we're ready to die. Now, I put the word live well in there. That's usually not in that phrase in the various forms that I've seen. Because I think as God's people, we don't have a desire just to live. We have a desire to live well. And we define that by living as God would intend us to live, okay? And if we live our lives as though our death is imminent, does that affect the way in which we serve the Lord? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, and I say this to the teens all the time, or not all the time, but enough, okay, I hope. Don't have the idea that in your head, you know, you probably haven't said it out loud to anyone, but don't have the idea in your head that, well, when I become a young adult or an adult, then I'll serve the Lord. What does that teen say? I'm not saying any of our teens have said that, okay? I want to make that clear. But what if a teen were to say something like that, or a person were to say something like that, what are they supposing? They're being presumptuous, aren't they? What are they being presumptuous about? That they're going to reach young adulthood or adulthood. They may not reach that, right?
And that this world is satisfying.
And that this world is in and of itself enough, for the most part, until you're older. Those things aren't biblical, and they don't match up with God's word, and they don't produce a life that's meaningful and full, a life of joy and happiness. All right, so, in verse 4, we read verse 4, the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham and Isaac and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thee, thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And there we have it. Isn't that interesting? That's pretty much it in a nutshell there, about the death of this great man that we look up to as a hero. Moses gave up the spirit, hero or not. All of us come to the moment that when we leave this body behind, and we move on to another realm. And tonight's subject is not this, but while we're on that subject of the realm beyond this one, let's get to that. There's only two. The Bible speaks of one where he is preparing a place for those that are his. He's building a mansion, right? And we have the idea that we're going to have individual homes and such. I'm not sure that quite meets the biblical definition, but we're not going to say, oh, I don't like that. I'd like something else, please. Okay, I guarantee you that. And what's that great place called? Heaven. Those that are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will spend all of eternity in heaven. And that's real. And people like to talk about heaven, even if they don't really think a whole lot about God or the church or the Bible or stuff. They like the idea of heaven because that's nice. But just as real is the other option of life beyond this realm, and that is hell, the lake of fire, which is, as the scripture declares, a place created for the devil and his angels and those that die without Christ in their sin. Okay. A place of eternal punishment, judgment. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus in his earthly ministry, as he was preaching, as he was teaching, I don't have the numbers for you tonight, they are available. Jesus spent more time preaching and teaching on the subject of the real place called hell than he did the real place called heaven. And there are some that have some strange ideas about hell. There's a guy by the name of Derek or Devin Streblow, something like that. He's a Christian comedian. I don't know if you've ever heard of Darren Streblow. Have you? Oh, I think he grew up around where you're from, or ministered. Okay, yeah.
We went to school with his father.
Okay. He makes his living, or used to make, I haven't kept up with him, but he used to make his living, and probably still does, make his living going to do comedian things at lounges and stuff. So this is not a godly crowd, okay? And so he's figured it out in the middle of his talk that he's doing, and he's using clean humor, good humor, and making the people laugh. You know, God's people, they make great comedians, because worldly comedians, they just curse and talk vulgar, and people are, you know, are supposed to laugh. And he basically says, you know, I thought I was basically a pretty good person, but then I bumped into this evangelist. You know what this evangelist guy? His name was Ray Comfort, and I thought I was always a pretty good guy, but then he asked me some questions. He asked me, "Have you ever lied?" Yeah. And he goes through the thing. And then he says, I found out after I bumped into this Ray Comfort, these evangelists, they'll really mess you up. You know, that he talks like that as he's talking to these people that don't know Christ. He says, I thought I was okay, but I found I was a lying, thieving, adulterous, you know, and he goes through the list. And then he gives the gospel. It's an incredibly powerful thing. And in that, part of that process, he says, people have the strangest ideas about hell. You know, it's like, yeah, I'm going to go there and party with all my friends. I don't think so. That's not what the Bible says. That'd be like going over the stove, turning on the burner, and waiting for it to get nice and hot, and put your hand in there and say, oh, yeah, isn't this fun? Come on over, join me in this party. I mean, it's just crazy. You wouldn't do that. And that's what how the Bible describes hell. You know, we didn't mention this either, and I'm getting off topic, but we're told in Scripture that our bodies will be fit either at the resurrection. Our bodies will be fit, we will be made in the image of Christ, we'll see Him as He is, and our bodies will be fit for eternity. And that's not just true of God's people, those who died in Christ. Our bodies will be fit for all of eternity, never to be blemished again, all right, by sin. And some of us are really starting to look forward to those new bodies, aren't we? Okay. But it is equally true that God gives those who die without Christ as sinners a body fit for eternity. A body fit to experience the personal punishment and torment of hell for all eternity. A body that is being burned but not being consumed as part of it. Incredible as we consider those things. The Talmud says, man is born with a clenched fist, but he dies with hands open. That's what the Jews have a nice way of saying things, don't they? The Jewish crowd. Another way that could be taken is you don't take anything with you. It all stays behind. Or maybe you've heard someone say, have you ever seen a U-Haul trailer behind a verse. Okay. No, probably, well, somebody will do that just to mess up that illustration one of these days. But the point is, we don't take anything with us, do we? We see Moses here as he climbs this mountain alone. And that's something for us to consider. Alone. Now, some of you might be saying, wait a minute, Pastor John. Well, just hold on. I'll get there if we're on the same page. But alone, from man's perspective, alone. Joshua wasn't allowed to go with him. Aaron's dead. He's made this trip up this mount on his own, alone. Now, not lonely. Lonely and alone, or loneliness and aloneness sound kind of similar, but they're not. Loneliness suggests an empty longing, reaching in vain for someone else. Aloneness means nobody else goes along. Okay? And that's the reality when it comes to death. And that probably is one of the reasons why it's a bit scary to some. This idea of aloneness. There's a gal, that a poet, who wrote a poem that I think communicates a truth that's important to consider as we talk about this. She wrote this: "You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at a woman's club. You know how I effervesce when I promote a fellowship group. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew?" I think that's something we ought to think about, this thing of aloneness. It's more than just not having anyone around. How much do we do in our Christian life so that we can be observed by others? There's quite a bit of different story there, isn't it, in that poem, that first stanza and the second stanza. I'm going to run out of my knowledge of poetry really quick here. That first stanza and that second stanza. Everything is great so long as we don't have to be alone. And really, if we're honest with ourselves, alone is a strange concept in our culture today. Have you noticed that? Have you had trouble getting alone? We were having a bite to eat at a fast food restaurant the other day. I mean, I don't want to promote. I promoted pillows in Sunday school class and felt bad about this, so I'm not going to promote another business today. And as I was going to the receptacle to dump the garbage, a man was sitting there, and he got my attention, and it was obvious he wanted to say something to me. And he says, "It was really enjoyable to watch a family eat together without a cell phone coming out." We certainly have gotten to the place where when we punch in those numbers and, you know, and hear we're expecting what? What are we expecting? We're expecting to talk to whoever it was that we called, right? We certainly have gotten that way, and it's a strange concept to consider aloneness. And perhaps that makes death frightening to some. We're seldom alone. But on the top of Mount Pisgah here, Moses is alone. But the question remains, do we really travel this path alone? Psalm 23, verse 4 comes to mind, doesn't it? "Yea, though I walk," you can say it with me, "through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." It is true, as far as man is concerned with other of his kind, okay, we travel alone. But for those who are the children of God, that death is precious in his sight, and we do not travel it alone. Isn't that incredible? What an incredible thing. Well, verse 5 also, I want to go back to verse 5 for a moment and look at something else there. While there is aloneness, we are truly not alone. Okay? We need to be aware of that aloneness, but recognize that the Lord is with us. The second thing is the security of death. Do you put the word security and death together? Scripture does. Look at verse 5 with me. And how many of you mark in your Bibles? I'm just curious. How many of you mark in your Bibles? Okay. How many of you don't mark in your Bibles? Okay, because you like to keep them pristine and not messed up. I don't blame you. Okay. But marking in a Bible is a good thing. I mean, it's your Bible. And it doesn't invalidate the inspiration or anything like that, okay? So I would recommend, if you mark in your Bibles, that you do this. In verse 5, if you haven't already, I would recommend that you, let me read the verse, and then I'll tell you what I recommend marking. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. I would recommend that you underline the Moses, the servant of the Lord. Moses, the servant of the Lord. And also underlined, according to the word of the Lord. And let me just read it just slightly different. I don't think it does any disservice to the text at all. I think it helps us understand what's being taught here. The servant of the Lord, Moses, the servant of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord, died. Isn't that incredible? Do you see the security in that? The servant of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord, died. They fit together, and that brings great security. That the two thoughts of aloneness and security should fit together seems strange to us, especially at the time of yet death. But if we want to conquer our fear of death, these two ideas need to come together in our thinking. They certainly did for the Apostle Paul. I'll remind you of what he said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ. And then he goes on to say the craziest thing, and to die is gain. Now, for me to live is occupation. That's not what this verse said. Okay, what did this verse say? For me to live is Christ. And if that is so, then to die is gain. Now I'm saying, if I don't live that way, if I disregard God's word and I just live life the way I want, and I have decided that for me to live is occupation, then when I die, is it gain? Loss. Because it's just temporary. Remember, we enter this life with a closed fist, but we leave it with an open hand. We don't take anything with us. If I've decided that for me to live is family, when I die, is it gain? Loss. If for me to live is video games, some of you are saying, what's that? No, never mind. For me to die is loss. If for me to live is the getting of stuff, then to die is, and we could go on, couldn't we? But Paul says, for me to live is Christ, then to die is gain. This insight into Moses' death should also give us a bigger perspective on life. Death has a way of putting things in perspective, doesn't it? We've already talked about that. Note with me verse 7. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural force abated. So what is that verse saying? He didn't wear glasses, and he acted like he was a teenager, or at least a young man. Isn't that incredible? And that kind of explains how he got up that 4,500-foot mountain, right? When we think of Moses and when he's pictured in flannel graph and other things, you know, cards, how's he usually pictured? Yeah, old, like an old man. Okay. Now, his hair might have been gray or white or whatever, and he probably did have a long flowing beard that matched his hair color, but he wasn't a decrepit old man. He climbed that mountain on his own strength with his eyes wide open and bright and seeing. And went up there with full energy. Isn't that incredible? That's just kind of a side note. But I also want to use that kind of as a springboard. Longfellow, in our culture today, we're struggling with something, I think. Maybe you can disagree afterward with me. But I think we're kind of struggling with something in our culture today. And that is, we get old before we're old. Now, some of you didn't say amen, but maybe I don't want you to say amen to that. I want to challenge us a little bit on that. I'm not there yet, but I hope and pray I pay attention to this when I get there, okay? And I have some real strong biblical support for it. So hang on. I'm going to use Longfellow here in just a moment. That's not my biblical support. It's just kind of neat. Longfellow said it this way. After he listed a bunch of men in history that did stuff in their 60s, 70s, and 80s, some of you know poetry, know what poem I'm talking about here. He listed several of those men and what they did. Then he goes to say, what then? Shall we sit idly down and say, the night has come, it is no longer day? Why, age is opportunity no less than youth itself, though in another dress. You see what he's saying? Youth is its thing and it's good, but so is old age. It's different, but it's good. And as the evening twilight fades, the sky is filled with stars invisible by day. Now, you've noticed this in your life, haven't you? Some of you who are more mature in life. You don't do what you once did because you can't any longer. But it's amazing, as the night has darkened and the stars have come out, things that you can do or have a desire to do that back then you never did. You didn't see them, you didn't have a desire, but now you do. Isn't that interesting how that works out? I think Longfellow does a good job with that. Jim Elliot. Now we're getting closer, okay? He had this philosophy of live to the hilt. How many of you don't know who Jim Elliot is? This isn't to ridicule you, okay? We have his story in the library, and I encourage you to get it. Okay, he was a missionary, and he didn't serve the Lord long. But it wasn't because he chose that. He was killed for his faith. And it's a neat story. Not that he died, but you'll be challenged by that story. I encourage you to read it. Jim Elliot said, wherever you are, be all there. I wish I could think of things like this to say. Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. That's great. Doesn't that make you just say, yeah, hoorah? But is it biblical? We need to examine that before we say hoorah and say, yeah, that's the way I want to be. Well, I think it is. The psalmist puts it this way. Cast me not off in time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. And then in verse 18, and this is Psalm 71. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have, did you catch that? Until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Now this is God's retirement plan. So I'm going to say something now that might get me in some hot water. But I think that one of the things that has troubled our culture is that we have adopted a retirement attitude. Now, I'm not saying retirement in and of itself is a bad thing or a wrong thing, but a retirement attitude. I think our world has, our culture, America's culture has embraced that, and it hasn't been good. But that's that. What's even more devastating is that the Christian culture has adapted that attitude. The attitude of, I've done my duty, now it's somebody else's turn. Okay, but tell me where that's at in this book. It's not there, is it? Are you past 60? If so, how's your walk with Jesus Christ? Are you still on speaking terms? Do you still carry his book and spend time in it? You might say, oh, well, I'm retired. But you wouldn't say, I'm retired from the book, would you? Certainly not. You wouldn't say, I'm retired from living life with Jesus, would you? Certainly not. And we need to be careful that how we live our life isn't expressing that. Though we would never say those words, we need to be very careful that our life doesn't begin to express those very things. We are told that Moses met God face to face. It's an interesting transition that happens when Joshua takes his place. Joshua did not have that opportunity, did he? Who did Joshua have to go through? The high priest. We're not promised that we will be able to meet with Jesus face to face, God face to face. We'll talk about that in just a moment here. But before I kind of got ahead of myself, I want to stay on this retirement thing for just a moment longer. I think another important text that we ought to consider when we think about that subject is Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Now, this isn't the pastor's list. Okay, the pastor qualifications and the deacon qualifications. What are the who are these qualifications being listed for? The aged men. Okay, and it's not just any men, it's the aged Christian men, right? In the church. They are to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. And the aged women likewise. They're supposed to be those things also. That they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husband, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. We're searching high and low for church growth stuff, things to do to make this thing grow and go. And all the while, we just disregard, for the most part, what we've just read together in Titus chapter 2. Part of God's formula for church growth is for the aged men and the aged women to keep living the stuff with no retirement mentality, faithful and true before God and before brothers and sisters in Christ. And as David pointed out in Psalm 71, before the generation, right, in which they live. Why? To influence those lives for the glory of God. Right? Do you see that? Did you hear that in that text? Now, one of the reasons that we fall down on this, I haven't gotten to that aged part yet, but I've already fallen down, and I trust by the time I get there, I'll get better at this, is that I'm not consistent with those things that I'm supposed to be teaching others in my own life. And so if I'm not going to be consistent with those things in my life, it's kind of challenging for me to try and teach that to the next generation, isn't it? So I should just not try. Right, Alan? That's wrong? What's the right answer, Alan? Repent of my sin and say, God, help me to live that way, the way that you've called me to live, so I can glorify you and I can teach the next generation how good it is to walk in the will of God. Yeah. But those retirement mentalities kind of get in the way sometimes and mess that stuff up. There's a couple things. That retirement mentality, and that we just aren't living that consistently in our own lives, so we find it difficult to pass it on to the next generation. Well, we aren't promised that we'll be able to meet God face to face. Now I'm going to jump back into that. Sorry, I confused you for a moment. Paul says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. That's going to be an incredible day. I mean, we kind of have an idea, but we don't have an idea. It's going to be mind-blowing, okay? We aren't promised that we'll be face-to-face, but on the other hand, the Apostle Paul can pray, Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened that ye may know, he's praying for Christians, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Paul is praying this for Christians, and this is the promises of God. We have all of that in Christ. Paul can ask the Lord, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He can say on a personal level, in Philippians chapter 3, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He can say of Moses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We can know the Lord, as Paul is communicating here through these verses, we can know the Lord more deeply and intimately than even who? Moses. Who, the Bible says, met with God face to face. Isn't that incredible? Sometimes we read the story of Moses and we say, well, yeah, but that's Moses. But what does God's word have to say about that? Moses was just a man who was willing to serve his God. Oh, we're out of time. Do I have time to mention his burial? Okay. So according to, we won't read it. Well, verse 6, he was buried there. And who buried him? Who knows it? God did. Now, as far as we know, this is the only recorded record of God burying anyone. Okay? God buried Moses up there. Have you ever asked your question, or yourself the question, why? Now in chapter, no, there isn't a chapter and verse. I wish there were. But I suspect that the reason is if the burial place of Moses was known, what would have happened probably to that? It had become a shrine. Yeah. I think the evidence for that is found in that little book that causes me to have more questions than answers, Jude. Have you ever been to Jude? And in Jude 9, we're told something really bizarre, aren't we? Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, there's something else being taught there. But in teaching that, we're told that Michael the archangel and the devil disputed over the body of Moses. Is that interesting? It was very important to God indeed. Now, remember the great failing of Moses. Yeah, there was that disobedience. He struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to it. And yes, there was that typology. But what was the biggie? In his word, no, it wasn't anger. He was certainly angry, and that was part of it. But that wasn't the biggie. Because we're told this in Scripture that God will not share his with another. And what had Moses done in that, in his anger? What had he done in that moment? Do I have to? Was it Moses at all, ever? It was God. But in Moses' mind, he had it all wonky, okay? And it had become him in his anger, okay? And God punished him strongly for that, okay? And how does that tie into the... Oh, okay, so he's going to die. He was a man that was respected by the people. We find later in the text that they mourned for him how many days? 30 days, okay? There was much shedding of tears. There's a point that can be made about that as well. But God took his body and buried him. Now we know that Moses' death, just like any of the other saints, were precious in the sight of God. And the devil, I know the point I was making. I think from what we're told in Jude 9, that there was a dispute over Moses' body. The devil had a different plan for Moses' body. I think the devil wanted Israel to bury Moses. God had a different plan. He was going to bury the body of Moses secretly. I think, on the other hand, the devil wanted Israel to bury Moses. Why? So it could become a stumbling block. So it could be something that took the focus off of God, who shares his glory with no one, and placed it on a man that failed in that regard. Okay? Well, I had three more points. the secret of fulfillment in life is involvement. There are two eternal things, people and the Bible. So as we age, let's not retire from either one. If retirement, our idea of retirement, causes us to move away from the eternal things, I think that should be a good sign for us that we're moving in the wrong direction. Give all that you have, and then tap into the reservoirs of God and give some more. And some of you are demonstrating that so faithfully. And I am thankful that my children get to see that demonstrated in your life. The Psalm 71 retirement plan is something that you're living out. And I'm thankful for that. The secret of reality in life is humility. Moses was a regular Joe who failed. He was an angry man who sinned. But he was a man of humility. And the Bible says he was the man of humility. He was the example. And so when he failed, what did he do in his humility? He said, that was sin, I repent of it. He repented of his sin. Stay touchable, stay available. The secret of happiness in life is perspective. Death comes to all of us. We don't have control over that, but we do have control over the way we live, right up to the moment that we leave this world. When we're given to self-pity, let's remind ourselves we have a God worth living for and certainly worth dying for. Moses teaches us that regardless of whether we live or die, God remains worthy of our praise. It must be our goal, like it was Moses, to honor him, whether by life or by death. And the tombstone, it'll take care of itself. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had together. And we pray that you would help us to glean from these wonderful truths that we have here at the end of Moses' life. May we not retire from serving you faithfully. Recognizing, yes, the limitations that we face, but recognizing that you've given us to the very day we draw our last breath, everything that we need to live a life of godliness. Pleasing to you, bringing glory to you, and being able to teach the next generation of these great truths. Lord, we pray that this would be true of our lives. Those that are walking through those days now, and those of us who have yet to approach those days, may we prepare well for those days. And help us, Lord, to be faithful until you come for us in death or in the air. And Lord, with that in mind, we pray this, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.